Before I start, could I ask Aiden Bolton to come down and read scripture for me this morning?
I'll be reading John 4:19-24. Okay. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Thanks, Aiden. Give me a hand. Then I'd like to ask Joseph Martin to come up and say a prayer for the message, please.
Pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful and so grateful to have the opportunity to be at Peaks this year. Lord, we're thankful for just the way that we can come together and spend time with guys that we don't see as often as we'd like. Lord, to be able to fellowship with one another. And Lord, pray that you would be with everyone here. Lord, that you'd be with all the speakers. Lord, that they'd be able to communicate their thoughts in the way they'd like to. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive, that we would look for things to draw from the messages, Lord, that we can use to better ourselves to serve you. Lord, I pray for just everyone here, that everyone would leave feeling encouraged and ready to do great things for you. Lord, I pray for the message this morning, and to be with Kirk. In his name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, Joseph. Well, it's great to be here this weekend again and have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I've been tasked with the topic of reasoning correctly through the scriptures on the topic of worship. And so 10 years ago, we in Glendive, we were still assembling with the Church of Christ. And so some of the things that they were going on there, obviously there was more issues than just worship and service, but that was one of the main issues. In November of 2014, what I like to say is the church in Glendive no longer assembled at the Church of Christ building. And in response to some of the stuff that we had went through there, I put together a booklet on worship. And so Mr. Wilson asked me to kind of go through some of that and how reasoning correctly from the scriptures went into putting that together, but also some of the illogical thinking and reasonings that have that I ran into. And so you might have some different experience with the Church of Christ. These are some of the things that I went through and that we in Glendive kind of dealt with. And obviously, this isn't the only thing that was the problem, but this is one thing that was the problem. So how I'm kind of do it is I'm going to go through a couple things and a couple of illogical thinkings and teachings that they had and some make a few quotes of a booklet that was given to me. And then I'm going to go through and respond to it. So the first thing I want to do is that when we were there, how it kind of was set up in 2012, I started, I taught the Sunday morning Bible class. And then you had the preacher guy would preach a sermon. So it worked out kind of handy for him because everybody kind of talked back and rebuked what I was saying, but he didn't want anybody telling him what it was. So he could preach and not have anybody say anything in response. But he gave this booklet, and I'm not promoting the booklet or anything like that. And it says the way of unity between the Christian church and the churches of Christ. Now, I'm not promoting the Christian church either. The independent Christian church has had definitely some problems as well. But there's a few things in here I kind of want to share with you and just to kind of just to kind of show where the roots of the problems of that we deal with within the churches of Christ when we deal with some of those folks. So the book was a lecture given by H. Leo Bowles in 1934. The guy who put it together was Garland Elkins from Tennessee, and he quotes Moses Lard in this booklet as well in the introduction. These guys are pretty hardliners. Okay, they're probably not going to be your normal everyday Church of Christ guys, but I think it's important to understand where those roots are. Okay, so started off here. This is written the introduction by Garland Elkins. It says, in the first century, Christians were limited, as are all Christians, in their use of music in New Testament worship to vocal music, and to the specific kind of vocal music, that is, to singing. They did not use organs, pianos, banjos, guitars, trumpets, flutes, or any other instruments in their praise to God. They sang. They did not play. Any church that employs instruments in their worship is not identical to the church of the New Testament. The true church of Christ now limits its music to singing, just as the Lord's church of the first century. And he quotes 1 Peter 4:11, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians 3:16. When some began to corrupt the worship of the church, Moses E. Lard declared, the question of instrumental music in the Church of Christ involves a great and sacred principle. That principle is the right of men to introduce innovations into the prescribed worship of God. That right we utterly deny. The churches of Christ will be wrecked the day the adverse side triumphs. A little bit later, Moses Lard goes on, and he says, as a body, we can do nothing. Still, we have three partial remedies left to us to which we should at once resort. One, let every preacher in our ranks resolve at once that he will never under any circumstances or any account enter a meeting house belonging to our brother in which the organ stands. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Continue on. So he says, let us never enter a meeting house belonging to which our brother in which the organ stands. We beg and entreat our preaching brethren to adopt this as an unalterable rule of conduct. This and like evils must be checked, and the very speediest way to effect is the one here suggested. Two, let no brother who takes a letter from a church ever unite with another using an organ. Rather let him live out of the church rather than go into such a den. Let those brethren who oppose the introduction of the organ first remonstrate in gentle kindness in but decided terms, and if the remonstrance is unheeded and the organ is brought in, then let them at once withdraw without even the formality of asking for a letter, abandon the church so acting, and let all such members unite elsewhere. Thus, these organ-grinding churches will, in a lapse of time, be broken down and wholly apostated, and the sooner they are in fragments, the better for the cause of Christ. I have no sympathy with them, no fellowship for them, and so help me God, never intended knowingly to put my foot into one of them. As a people, we claim to engage in an effort to return to the purity and simplicity, freedom from ostentation and pride of the ancient apostolic church. Let us then never wink at anything standing in our way, nor compromise aught essential to this end. The moment we do, so our unity is at end, and our hope is in the dust. And a little bit later, so one more quote here, Garland Atkins wrote a little bit on the unity meeting between the Christian Church and the Churches of Christ in 1984, and where some of the Christian Church were saying that their fellowship, the instrument wasn't a big deal. And so he goes and says, they could not have been more wrong. Singing is authorized as an act of worship in the New Testament, in the church. Instrumental music in the church is unauthorized as a doctrine of Christ. Therefore, faithful brethren cannot fellowship those who use instruments of music of worship in the New Testament church. True worship is founded upon the will and commandments of God. Only those who do the will of God can be saved. To bring in an unauthorized act into the worship of God is rebellion and treason. Paul, relative to the commandments of men, wrote, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, I know that there's quite a bit of stuff there, and really sounds like they want to have unity. I want to go to Colossians chapter 2 to start with, because I don't actually address this in my book, but I kind of want to touch on that. And one big point that, and logical and reasoning going through, and not just on the worship of the church, but in any scriptural topic or anything to pertain with Christianity, is context is the key. Now, these so-called Bible teachers are king at using verses out of context. And one is in Colossians chapter 2. He read verse 21 and 22. And on the surface, it looks like, well, there's some wisdom in that. You know, these don't touch these things. You know, it's not prescribed. I mean, there might be some wisdom in that, but it might look like it, I should say. But if we go back to verse 20 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in a self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence." Context is pretty key in that passage. See, it changed the meaning. It's taken and being used as something that was against, in this case, in their idea, instrumental music. But actually, it's really in response to, against what they're saying. Now, to be clear here, the instrument is not the problem. The instrument, or whether you use it or not, is a symptom of the problem. The problem is that they don't understand what worship actually is. And so that's the problem. And so we can sit and argue, and I've done that before too. You sit and argue, well, David used it in the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament doesn't prescribe it. Well, it talks about in Revelation. Well, in heaven's a different deal. And you can go back and forth all the time about that and never really get anywhere. But the way to handle it is to go to the source of the problem. Now, with that said as well, just because the Christian church uses the instrument does not mean that they are correct on their idea of worship either. Okay, so we're going to go through some of these things today, and if I read that book, I know it was a little bit of reading, but we need to know where the roots are, because it was stances that they are taking, like those guys that are strict hardliners on something that they really don't have a lot of scriptural backing for, and we see that what has come from that. Lena and I were Marv and I were at a funeral the other day, and they have a guy who is an elder in the congregation which he grew up in the Church of Christ, and his son, his three boys kind of talked, and it was actually a graveside. They had their funeral earlier, and they had a graveside a few months later, and so it was at this place where there's a Church of Christ building there. It's out in the field. They don't meet there anymore, but there is a cemetery there. As he was giving his talk, he was talking about how it was so great to bury his dad on this sacred ground. And he said it three times during his little talk. Now, that the reason that those guys have those stances now goes clear back to the incorrect perspective they have on what worship actually is, and their physical mind that is blocking them from seeing what the true worship of the church is. And yeah, it might be not exactly the same thing, but that those roots are there. You have the problem of the not overcoming sin or whatever it is. It goes back to being stuck in the physical mindset. And those roots go back to those guys. Yeah, I know it was on the topic of the instrument, but it goes back to those guys who are taking those hard stands. And because of that, we see all this stuff today as well. The real issue is worship, not the instrument. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we're going to kind of go through reasoning correctly through what the true worship of the church is here. We're going to have to kind of roll kind of fast. Thank you, sir. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there are no divisions be among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." One thing that was really pressed upon us when we were leaving is can we just have unity or be in harmony? Okay, that don't bring up this stuff, or maybe let's not talk about it, and we'll be together in harmony. Yeah, we'll go to hell, but I mean we'll be together in harmony, and that's what they were wanting. And the scripture, I understand that we grow and we learn, and not everybody thinks exactly the same way right away. But the scripture doesn't leave room for multiple kinds of and various kinds of beliefs on certain topics. I can't believe that the worship is the singing without the instrument and be okay with that, but believe it is the true worship of God at the same time. So turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Only true unity is in the truth. Gospel of John, chapter 4. And in verse 24, John writes there, and Jesus is speaking here, says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Turn back a chapter to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus here and on being born again and being born of water and of the Spirit. And in verse 7 of John chapter 3, he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, there's really nobody that is going to sit and argue if they're in the religious world. I mean, maybe there's some. Most people aren't. And argue that someone doesn't have to be born again. So that Greek word for must in John chapter 3, verse 7 is the same Greek word used in John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus says that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's not an option of whether you do that or not. Just like being born again is not an option of whether you do that or not. I mean, it is an option, but it's not. You don't get to decide, well, I don't know, need to be born again, and I'm still going to make it to heaven. You don't get to decide that. You must be born again. We must worship in spirit and truth. So the question then is that, first question we want to ask is, who do Christians worship? Now, I know that might seem like kind of a rhetorical question, but it's actually not. And especially even dealing with the Church of Christ and a lot of people, you have to nail that down. Because they don't. I mean, you think that Jehovah's Witnesses are the only people that separate Jesus and the Father. Church of Christ does too. And I'm not saying, I mean, when I'm saying Church of Christ, I'm not saying that nobody else does. I'm just dealing from the perspective that I went through and when we were going in Glendive through dealing with the Church of Christ there. And some of these passages that I'm going to share with you now are actually some passages that I would go to in a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness in proving that Jesus is the one true eternal Father. But it's still important to go through that, even if you're dealing with some people in the Church of Christ as well. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, who do Christians worship? Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And if you skip down to verse 17 in Revelation chapter 1, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and to Hades.'" Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse verse 9, it says, however, you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father are the same. So when Jesus is saying in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he is talking about himself. Okay, and that's important because when we understand what worship actually is, that's going to come into come back and be an important part of that. So Christians worship the one true God, Jesus Christ, who is dead and now is alive forevermore. So the question then is, so where does Christian worship take place? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. And Moses writing, getting instructions here, and it says, But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Now, I'm not going back to Old Testament thing or anything like that, but there is the foreshadow of the Old Testament. The things of the Old Testament is going to foreshadow what we have in the New Testament. So one principle we're taking here is that the place that the true servant of God worships God is the place where God instructs and God desires, where God is. Okay. Now, that eventually was in the temple after Solomon built the temple. But prior to that, it turned over to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. Prior to the temple, they set up the tent of meeting. And in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So before the temple was built, the tent of meeting here in Joshua was set up in Shiloh. So if we turn ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of a man named Elkanah. Elkanah is Samuel's father, and in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. That Hebrew word for worship, okay, and this is an important part too, because when you're dealing with stuff and probably everywhere, but especially within the Church of Christ, they're gonna go back and they're gonna cut down what the word actually means. And so the Hebrew word for worship here is a really simple explanation. It means to bow down. Okay, and it's important to nail it down because it doesn't talk about singing, and it doesn't talk about praying, and it doesn't talk about giving a tenth. It doesn't talk about bringing the bull there. It's talking about bowing down. Okay, that Hebrew word means to bow down. Turn to John chapter 4 again. John chapter 4. In verse 21, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So one thing that when we were going through some things in Glendive and I was teaching on the topic of worship, and a comment was made in the class, he said that one gentleman said, if I worship here, I worship at my house or whatever, I worship at another spot. That's not what Jesus said. He did not say you can either worship in the mountain or in Jerusalem. He said you will neither worship in the mountain nor in Jerusalem. Okay? That's a completely different sentence You will neither worship there. You won't worship in Jerusalem. You won't worship in the mountain. You won't worship in Glendive. You won't worship at the lake. That is not where worship takes place. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Start in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "And coming to him as living stones, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.'" Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul writes here, he says, "So then you are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The principle of the Old Testament, when they were saying, where are we going to go worship God? It was going to be where God set up, where the Lord God dwelt. Okay? And eventually was a temple. That the church is the temple of God in the New Testament. God dwells in the church. That's the place where God set up. In order to worship God, you had to go where God was. And this is another thing that it's misunderstood, and it's probably more than just the Church of Christ, but they did not worship in the synagogues. They did not worship in the synagogues. But that's what it was when we were going through some of that stuff. The preacher would come up and he would give all this stuff of how they, you know, bring up the synagogue where they met in the synagogue, and because preaching is worship, and so Jesus preached in the synagogue, and so that was worship. And that's not what it was. They did not worship in the synagogue. They had to go where God dwelt to bow down before God. And when we get into what worship actually is, it actually makes a lot more sense. The church is the temple of God. Turn back a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus here, and I mentioned it before, but in verse 3, Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again." The Greek word for again actually doesn't mean again. That Greek word for again is actually used a little bit later in John 3, verse 31. And John the Immerser is writing about Jesus, and it says, "He who comes from above." That Greek word in John 3:7 and 3:3 actually should say, "Unless you are born from above." Okay, so we are born from above. We are citizens of there. So I'm a citizen of the United States because I was born here. And we are citizens of heaven because we were born there. Okay, and that's an important perspective to have when we're dealing with what is the true worship of the New Testament church. Because we are born in heaven and we dwell in heaven. We've been raised up and seated with Christ, past tense, not future tense, raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are in the kingdom now with God. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm getting a little ahead of my point here. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes here, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Past tense, delivered and transferred, already happened. Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Jesus before Pilate, before he gets crucified, in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." We are now in the kingdom. Not a physical kingdom. The kingdom isn't where the building is. The kingdom isn't on earth. The kingdom is in the heavenly realm. The temple is in the heavenly realm. God dwells in the temple. The worship of the church takes place in the spiritual realm. It's not because we go to the building that the meeting house means nothing. And to think that's such a big deal to set their foot into the meeting house. I mean, you see the perspective, the flawed thinking that comes from that. You can't even, I know guys that I dealt with there that they wouldn't even go to a funeral if it wasn't in a Church of Christ building. They're putting the perspective on something that is physical, something that's made with hands. Christian worship takes place in the spiritual realm. So then the question is, what is Christian worship then? Well, if it takes place in spirit, how do we do that? So John chapter 4, turn back over there, please. John chapter 4. Verse 24, and throughout verse, I guess, through 21 through 24, but... It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Greek word for worship there is proskuneo. I'm not sure I'm saying that quite right. And it means to do reverence, to bow down, to do obeisance to prostrate oneself before. Okay, so really... If you take the word, and if we follow the same logic it was used to create the word baptism, from the Greek word baptizo, let's follow that same logic, proskuneo, prostrate, okay? So you're prostrating, those who prostrate themselves before God must do it in spirit and truth, is what he's saying there. That's what he's saying. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And so when you start getting into something like this, and with probably anybody as well, a lot of times that they're gonna try to join together worship and service, and they confuse the words, and you'll see them words translated incorrectly at times. Worship when it should be service. And so in Romans chapter 1 verse 25. It says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, the word for "serve" there is lutruo, which means to serve. Now, if lutruo means to worship, then what he would be saying here is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. And that's just redundant. Okay, so and I'm not saying that. I mean, if the word "lutruo" means that, then that's what it means. But it doesn't. It means to serve. It's serving and prostrating oneself before is completely different. Now they are connected. Now I'm not going to say that if by the time we get to the end here, if we cannot worship God correctly if we're not going to serve God, and we're not going to serve God if we're not bowed in subjection to Him in the heart. Okay, so that's an important part. That's where they're tied together. They're tied together because they're both part of what we do. But they are not the same thing. And especially when you're going into some of the details here, you have to make sure that point is brought out, is that service is not the same as worship. In Hebrews chapter 4, turn over there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, being able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The heart and the spirit are closely related. They mean the same thing. Notice it says there that our hearts have thoughts and intentions. Now, the hurdle that was kind of put in the way there is how do you worship? You know, the heart isn't doing anything. Actually, the heart has a lot of things to do. There's a lot of things the heart does. And whether you're subject to the king or not, that's a big part of the heart. That's a very important part. Singing, giving, Lord's Supper, praying, preaching are not worship. And even another thing that we had, we actually got this, I don't know if you want to call it instituted, but we actually, we got an offering box instead of passing the plate, passing the collection plate. And that was a problem for a couple guys because they were might be leaving part of the worship out. Okay, so you see that it might seem like little things on the surface, but it's a huge part of how you're thinking in your life and your walk with God. Christian worship is bowing before the Father in spirit and truth, in the heart, being subject to the King. That's where, if we're in the kingdom, if you think about it, you know, in America, you know, we're free. We're not bound to anyone. But if you put yourself in the mindset of bowing before the King, you're subjecting yourself to the King. If we, Christian worship, true Christian worship, is bowing before our King in spirit and truth, prostrating our heart, we are subject to Him in our hearts in spirit and truth. Not in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm. So the question would be then, I'm getting ahead, sorry. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 5. When Nicodemus is asking what this born again business is, Jesus answers him and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Water and the Spirit were required. So you can't have one without the other. And the same is true when you go to John chapter 4. You cannot worship in spirit without worshiping in truth, or vice versa. Okay, so just because the Baptist or whatever might say, I'm subject to God in my heart, if they're not subject to Him in the truth, they're not subject to Him in the heart. So if Christian worship is bowing before God in the heart, the question then is, when do Christians worship? When do they worship? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Paul, in the context here of when he is talking here in Ephesians 3, he's asking them to pray for him. He's talking about how the Gentiles were fellow heirs. He's talking about the manifold wisdom of God. He's talking about the eternal purpose. And in verse 14, he makes a statement. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." You know, it might seem kind of like little, you know, you're trying to grasp the straws here, Kirk. You know what context this is not in? This is not in the context between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning. Okay, the context isn't the assembly here. Okay, Paul is making a statement. First off, God is spirit. Paul cannot physically bow before God, but he can spiritually prostrate himself before the Father. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 30, Jesus says here, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So a question that was always brought up, or a contradicting statement was, is that you have to be thinking about God in order to worship God. So that's why if you were singing along in your song and you were kind of daydreaming, oh, that wasn't true worship to God because you weren't thinking about it. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to make an effort in thinking about God, but my question is when are you not for Christ? Because whoever is for me is against me, and whoever is against me scatters. So when are we not for Christ? Are we for Christ when we sleep? What about when we eat? What about when we're doing a math problem or something else? Are we still for Christ? One example that I always gave is my love for my wife. Okay, just because I'm not thinking about loving my wife does not mean that I have no love for my wife. When I'm sleeping, do I not love my wife? I mean, do you guys? I mean, all that is grasping at straws when you're trying to figure out a way to defend your man-made tradition to keep some, I'll call it stupid, a stupid piano out of the building. That's all it is. How can something like that send you to hell? Now, I understand if the Word of God says something, but it doesn't. And whatever happened to the logic, we're silent where the Scripture's silent. There's no time, and the question, well, what do we call our worship then if we don't? Well, I mean, the Bible calls it assembly. Like four times, it's pretty easy to find. Everybody else calls it that. Everybody else is going to hell too. I mean, just because you don't know what to call it, I mean, you do know what to call it, but you're defending a man-made idea. So, when are we not subject to the king? How is singing worship? If singing was worship, I mean, the in a physical sense, you can bow down before someone and you can sing to them. Okay? But you don't have to do one to do the other. We don't have to, you know, it would be... We want to bow on our faces and have our faces in the ground when we sing. And so that's the understanding we got to have, is that singing is not worship. That's service. Giving is service. Preaching is service. Lord's Supper is service. I can't remember whatever else. Bowing before God in our heart is worship in the spiritual realm, in the temple of God, which we are. Because that's where God dwells. One thing I want to kind of take a couple minutes here, but kind of close with this, is it's sometimes it can be difficult at the time to be unashamed. And I'm not saying that if you have trials means that you messed it up or anything, but one thing I think it's important to understand is that when you take your stand and you're unashamed in it, you're going to see fruit. Now, it doesn't always come right away. And I gave the example, I told you before about 10 years ago, we were still assembled at Church of Christ. In November, actually, it would be November, first or second week in November, we no longer assemble with them. So, and I'm saying this, I'm not building myself up or anything like that. I'm simply giving this as an example. hopefully for the benefit. Not being prideful or anything. But I'm not going to deny the power of the Spirit. That's another Church of Christ thing. It is, be so humble you deny the power of the Spirit. We don't want to do that. I understand that we don't want to be prideful. I don't say this in doing that. But so 10 years ago, the night before, we... So the night before we were going to decide to leave, we talked together as men. And I wasn't sure. I didn't know if my wife was coming with me. Obviously she did. And this year, she was asked to speak at Ladies Advance. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't mean anything, speaking at Ladies Advance and whatnot. Reason I'm bringing that up was because it's one thing to be asked, it's another thing to be in the position spiritually to accept the opportunity. So, you know, at the time, it doesn't always look so bright. But if you take a stand unashamed, fruit is going to follow. I mean, my wife has grown so much in 10 years. Not even 10 years. You know, and she... You know what? I watched her message, and for the first couple minutes she cried, and I knew why she did. Because when you're constantly growing up and dealing with law after law after law, and you're not good enough, and to come from that to go against your family and come through that, and 10 years later to be able to not only be asked but take the chance or take a step to deliver a message that was completely not her. 10 years ago, it wouldn't have happened. 5 years ago, it wouldn't have happened. But it definitely wouldn't have happened if a stand on the truth wasn't taken. See, I could have just made it easier and just stayed. And we could have been, you know, the good little Church of Christ couple. Our 10 and our 8-year-old would be dunked already, and next year at VBS, our 7-year-old, I'm pretty sure we could convince her to get dunked. Then I could be an elder. But hey, we laugh at that, but that actually happens. That actually happens. We start calling something sacred ground because our mindset on where the true worship of God takes place and what true worship is flawed. That guy who said that, he was a youth minister at this Church of Christ, and now he's the preaching minister there. And so you think that you look at and compare him who stayed in that to my wife who came out of that. Which one's fruit? Okay, and I'm not trying to build myself up or anything like that. I'm just giving you an example, is that when you stand on the truth and you're unashamed about it, fruit will come. The Spirit is going to work. Let us continue to bow before our King in spirit and in truth.